So we'd like to continue where we were last week in 2 Peter and in chapter 1. 2 Peter and in chapter 1. Now last week we did read the first 12 verses. We'll maybe just start at verse 5 this week. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 5. We'll read down to verse 15. 2 Peter 1 verse 5. 2 Peter 1 verse 5 says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. But if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Now we do trust and do believe that God blesses the reading of his word. Now we mentioned last week, just to recap a little bit, this second epistle written at the end of Peter's life. In fact, we've seen that in the verses we've read tonight, haven't we? He speaks how he must, it's a quaint way of putting it perhaps, "Shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, this tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." And back in John's Gospel chapter 21, Peter, having been recovered after his failure, Peter is told by the Lord Jesus the manner of his death. So he always knew he was going to die. And yet we're going to see, as we mentioned last week, that this man is the apostle who often speaks about hope and the future. And it's tremendous to be able, even though you know the certainty of death, to have a tremendous hope for the future. And that's what Peter undoubtedly had. Now we mentioned that the book really, when you pass chapter 1, which we're not going to do by the looks of it in these 3 weeks, deals with two big problems. In the last chapter, there is a problem of those who scoff and mock at the word of God and say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And there are those really who deny everything that's found in Scripture. And we, of course, know that we're surrounded by that today. And in the second chapter, they're not so much, if you like, scoffers who deny the word of God. They're professors who claim to belong to God, and yet they deny the Lord that bought them. And they deny in their teaching, and they deny in all that they do, the true life that's found in the Lord Jesus. And again, sadly, we live in a world that is full of supposedly religious men, they've been greatly to the fore in recent days with some of these tremendous debates, who are denying the truth of Scripture and denying fundamentals of the faith. We've seen men, haven't we, in great positions who've denied the virgin birth and denied the resurrection and denied the deity of the Lord Jesus. These are all, of course, fundamentals of the faith. But we did say, before Peter ever gets to these two problems, in chapter 1 we want to suggest that he deals with the problem of ourself. The problem that can come, all of these things are things that can take away the enjoyment and the certainty of our salvation. The scoffers can say it's all a lot of nonsense, nothing's ever changed. The false teachers can come and lead us away. And we ourselves can fail to develop as we ought to. And we noticed last week, and we want to just break in from where we finished last week, that in these opening 12 verses, opening 11 verses in particular, we saw three things. in verses 1 to 4 what God has done for us. And we saw three things. He's given us our salvation, verse 1, received like precious faith with us. We all have the same salvation. Verse 3, he's giving us everything that we need for a life of godliness. And we mentioned last week the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus in the presence of God. And verse 4, he's given us exceeding great and precious promises. That's what God's done. So if you're a Christian tonight, we all have the same salvation, but on the same ground. We've got everything we need for a life of godliness, and we've got these exceeding great and precious promises. Now the next little section, which we got halfway through, verses 5 to 7, beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And we see the things that we are expected to do, and then we'll see, God willing, in verse 8 down to verse 11, what the result will be. What God has done, what we're expected to do, and what the result will be. That's the great thing about Scripture, it's very clear, isn't it? We live in a world where we're never sure, are we, what the result will be of our efforts. But in divine things we can be certain, and God tells us here. So we started last week on this list of these things to be added to one another from verse 5, and we dealt with adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And that was really as far as we got, the first three, and we want to now look at the four that follow that. We added virtue, and we pointed out the virtuous woman. She's industrious, and our Christian life, we need to be industrious. And it needs to be based on knowledge. We need to be industrious about getting into this book. And having got into this book, we need to put it to practice. Self-control, not based on superstition or based on legal ideas of men, but based on a knowledge of this book. And then most interestingly, the next one that we didn't get to last week says this, and to self-control, or to temperance, patience. Now you've got to see the three that follow are in a little procession. Godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. I want to suggest that charity is not so much love to those who are our brothers and sisters, but it's love to everybody. You see, we think of charity today, don't we? And charity, if you just take the old English word, or even as we use it today, is giving and expecting nothing back in return. You see, we love our brothers and sisters because we do expect something back. We should all love one another. We're going to see that. But there is a world out there who may not give us anything back. In fact, if the experience of the Lord Jesus is to be seen, then they will give us something back, but it won't be love, it will be hatred, and it will be rejection. But we've to love them nevertheless. But this little triplet is in an order. It's godliness, brotherly love, and charity. And the link from the first three is patience. Now it's interesting that the patience comes before the godliness. It's one of the great things about our Bible. When we look at God, we often think of many of the great attributes of God, don't we? God is light, God is love, God is life. We think of his omniscience and his omnipotence and his omnipresence. He knows everything, he is everywhere, he is all powerful. But one of the great characteristics of God in our Bible is that he is a God of patience. In fact, you'll find later on in this book, he's long-suffering to us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's a long-suffering God. I'm reading at the moment, we mentioned last week reading, and I'm right in the middle of Jeremiah. Now, I'm not just as slow in Jeremiah as I am when I get to Ezekiel. That's the one that really slows me down a bit. But in Jeremiah now, and I'm just getting towards the end, I'm around chapters 40 and 41. And what is amazing is that God tells them, and they disobey, and he tells them, and they disobey, and he tells them, and they disobey, and he tells them, and it just can't, and you just see the long suffering. That's the word that the Bible often uses, the long suffering, the patience of God. Now, if we are going to be godly, that's what we're expected to be, but it's not something that happens overnight, is it? I was just thinking on the way up here, since I came into fellowship in an assembly like this over 30 years ago now, which is almost hard to believe, that I've been in three different companies. And in each of them, there have been one or two individuals, and in each case it's been elderly ladies, that there has just been something about that you really just can't put your finger on. Somebody was just saying to me somewhere, I was out at the weekend, about an old man who used to come to preach, and a little boy said, you know, when Mr. So-and-so shakes your hand, he puts his other hands on top of it, and the little boy said, it's like shaking hands with Jesus. Now, we know what he meant by that. You see, there was something about the brother. I remember in the assembly I was brought up in back there in Highton on the outskirts of Liverpool, there was a dear old sister, and there was something about it, and that's what it was. And then I discovered many years later, in fact, after I'd moved away, some of the details of her early life. Abandoned and left to raise children. And all these sort of issues on her, and she had just carried on, and she had clearly added to the self-control that enabled her to carry on with her life, patience. And she plodded on. And now here was an old sister who you would just have said bore a resemblance to the Lord Jesus. That's what godliness is. It's to be like him. We're going to see it in a moment in the idea of being fruitful. And to patience, godliness. And this little triplet, all we really want to bring out from that tonight is this. There is an order of priority in our Christian life. And that order is seen in these three expressions. Godliness. And to godliness, brotherly love. And to brotherly love, charity. Now that's really important that we start to understand that order. You see, sometimes in our great enthusiasm, and we should have enthusiasm to take the gospel to others, but sometimes we can be out there trying to do that, and maybe things with our brethren are not right, and maybe worse than that, maybe things are not right between ourselves and God. It's very important that we have that order. That in my individual life, that I have a relationship with God. A personal, individual relationship. We understand that we need to have that first of all to be saved, don't we? In order to get saved in the first place, it's not enough to be born in a family or come to a place of worship. I need to have an individual experience with God. And not only do I need it the day I get saved, I need to continue to have that. My father used to have an uncle. And he often used to quote this phrase. Now, it could be misinterpreted, sadly, today. But we know what he meant. He used to say, read your own Bible and get to know your own God. Now, we know what he meant. He didn't mean there's a different Bible for each of us. But he meant to make the thing personal. To personalise it. To read that Bible and get to know it for yourself and have a personal relationship with God. To pray, to discuss it with him. The world thinks you have to come into a cathedral and light a candle or whatever to pray. The Bible shows very clearly, look at the prayers of men. You know, I was just writing something about Daniel recently, and the thing that I noticed in Daniel, it tells us the frequency of his prayers. It doesn't tell us the length of them. It's not the length that was important. It was the frequency. He prayed 3 times every day. I don't know how long for. He was a busy man, probably not for very long. But he prayed frequently. He brought things to God and he built a relationship. And if we have a right relationship with love, with God, then our relationship with our brothers and sisters will be right. Now that's a terrible thing, sadly, that afflicts many companies of Christians. It's not even unusual in the Word of God. In the book of the Acts already, problems were arising. You know, Paul, when he wrote 2 Timothy about the same time as this, he said, all they of Asia have forsaken me. You see, problems do occur between Christians, and often it's because our relationship with God is not right. And the flesh, maybe our old nature, is dominating our life, and we start to fall out with one another. You see, we're very different. An assembly is quite a unique thing on earth because it brings together people who no ordinary organization of society would ever bring together. You look at Philippi. When Paul went to Philippi, there were 3 converts to start with. The first was a businesswoman. Her name was Lydia. She was a Jewess. She was religious. She met for prayer meetings. A lovely lady, and no doubt from a very comfortable background. She got saved, and so did all her family. The next one was a slave girl, almost certainly a Greek
And she was being used by the men who had her as a slave to fortune tell and things of that nature. And again, God steps in and she's gloriously saved. And the next one was a rough Roman jailer who'd mistreated his prisoners and then panicked when he thought they'd all escaped and was about to commit suicide when Paul stops him and he preaches to him and he gets saved and baptized, and so did all of those of his household. Now you just imagine those three people from their different backgrounds. There was no other society in Philippi that would ever have brought those three individuals together. But salvation brought them together. And they no doubt came into the little church that was at Philippi. And we must remember we are dramatically different, humanly speaking. And therefore, if we allow our nature to dominate, we'll fall out with one another. But if our relationship with God is right and we're spiritual rather than carnal, that's the opposite to being spiritual. It's really Christians living like non-Christians as being carnal. It's fleshly. It's allowing that old nature to dominate still. Then we fall out. And I look around sadly in many of our assemblies today and they're scarred for those very reasons. That silly things that are just to do with the flesh have come in. And unfortunately, they've triumphed over brotherly love. Well, now, as we go down this list, Paul says, this is vital. Add brotherly love. If you go into the books that follow this, the books of John, he will tell you the reason that we love our brothers and sisters is because we've been born of God. You see, God is love. And those who are born of God will love. In fact, you know, it's one of the great tests of reality. It's the great test of reality for those outside. The Lord Jesus says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples in that ye love one another. But it's a great test of reality for you and I to look at ourselves as well. Because John says in his little epistle, by this shall ye know that you've passed from death unto life in that you love the brethren. And that love that wells up within us for our brothers and sisters is an evidence of reality. Now, it needs to have an outworking beyond that. Not enough just to be a nice little cosy society and all to get on with one another and to have nice Bible readings and prayer meetings. But before Peter finishes the list, he says, and to brotherly love, charity. It needs to go outward. It needs to have an outward expression. It needs to have an upward expression, godliness, an expression amongst ourselves, brotherly love, and an outward expression in love to those who may well not love us in return. That is a great responsibility. The Bible says that God so loved the world. There was nothing desirable about that world. It never reciprocated his love, but God loved them anyway so much that he gave the Lord Jesus. If you're not saved tonight, we want to tell you that God loves you regardless of your attitude to him. That's a remarkable thing for us to understand. Regardless of your attitude to him, God loves you. God's love, the word used for God's love in the New Testament, is an unmovable, unchangeable, a love that never alters. It's not like human love. Human love is expressed in many ways, but sadly, it can also disappear in many ways. But God's love is not like that. But we then, having been brought into the family of God, must have a right relationship with him, a love for our brothers, and a love for all that would take the gospel out to them. That's the best thing we can do, not just in word, but in deed, and in our manner of life, to seek to win them for the Lord Jesus. Now, says Peter, look, there are all the different things you need to add. And when we come to verses 8 down to verse 11, we now come to the third of our little topics, and that is this. What will the result be if you do it? Well, Peter says, first of all, this is what they'll not be. If these things be in you and abound, verse 8, they make you that you'll not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to be barren or unfruitful? You see, the whole reason that God saves us is not just to prevent us from going to hell. That might be a big thing that when we come to salvation to realise that if we're not saved, we will face eternal damnation for rejecting the Lord Jesus. But once we get saved, we discover this, that God's desire for us is that we might be fruitful, that there might be something comes out in our life that brings pleasure to Him. Now, what is that? Well, the key is at the end of the verse, it's in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have strange ideas about fruitfulness. I was listening to the news today at lunchtime on Radio 4. And just as it finished at 1:30, and I normally just get to the radio and just switch it off or switch it over, just as it finished, they suddenly, I don't know why it was on, the follow-up program was a program about the hymns of Moody and Sankey. Now, I don't know why that was on at 1:30 today, but I just left the radio on. And it actually spoke, even on Radio 4, of the tens of thousands, in fact one of them, I think it was Sankey, I'm not sure, it might have been Moody, I didn't just quite catch it, had actually said when he went out to preach initially, he had called upon the Lord to give him 10,000 souls. And the most interesting it was, now we would look at that and we would say, well, that's very fruitful. But that is actually man's measure, not God's measure. See, I want to give you a little example. In our Old Testament, there are two men who in the New Testament are referred to as preachers. And they're quite interesting because one of them preached for a century and the other one preached for a couple of days. One of them was absolutely obedient to the last letter to everything that God asked him to do. His name was Noah. And for a century he preached as he built that ark, and he preached in the building of the ark as well as by his words, no doubt. And he did everything that God required in exact detail, and at the end of it, him, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, eight people, were saved. The rest perished. Mind you, I'm sure if many of us saw nobody other than our children saved, then that would be a great delight to us, wouldn't it? You know, I always remember in his inimitable way of just saying things so simply that they just stick with you, Archie Carew. When he was here having meetings, I think it was at Tarbolton, he said this, that there is only one thing that gets added to us in this life that we can take with us to the next life, and that is our children. And that's a real thing for us to remember if we've got little ones. There is nothing else that we will accrue in this life, houses, cars, homes, possessions, none of it's going with us. But if God adds children to you, they can go with you if you come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, Noah's children went with him. The other man, his name was Jonah. And he's quite a strange man because he doesn't start well and he doesn't do too well in the middle. And sadly, if you read his little book, he doesn't finish well either. In fact, when God says, I won't get, Jonah came from a place called Gath-Hepher. And Gath-Hepher was kind of full of zealots, of Zionists, of religious Jews who were not very impressed with Nineveh and the Assyrians. And when he was told to go there, Jonah actually said, I'm going to go as far as I can in the opposite direction. In fact, I'm going to get a boat. I'm going to go all the way to Spain. I'm not going. And we all know the story how God caused him to be thrown out of the boat and to go into the mouth of the great fish, or whatever it was, or the whale, or whatever we want to call it. And we know the incident and how eventually God disciplined him and brought him, and he went to that city and he preached there for just a matter of days. And the Bible tells us that probably just numbering those who hadn't yet reached understanding, but maybe it's all of them, but at the very least 120,000 people were converted. 120,000 from a man who didn't want to go. And you know what his reaction was afterwards? He was outraged that God had done it, because he said, I knew this is what would happen, it's why I didn't want to come in the first place. It's hard to get a more disobedient man. And he finishes sitting under a tree wishing that his life would end. Now you and I would look at these two men. Let's just assume you were going to have 2 weeks special meetings up at New Comnock and they were still here. We'd say, who do we want to ask? Well, we'd probably say, Jonah's the boy for us. After all, he was only there a few days in Nineveh. And look, 120, whereas old Noah preached for a century and nothing happened. Just his family. The New Testament says concerning Noah's preaching in the first of these epistles, and this is what I believe it means, some see it slightly differently, but it says this about Noah's preaching. To put it in modern language, it says his words were the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, Noah was a Christ-like man. And that means that he wasn't barren or unfruitful, even though we may think by outward results he was. You see, this list of seven things that we've looked at, there are other lists in our New Testament. You know, the things that mark love, you'll find them in 1 Corinthians 13. The fruits of the Spirit, you'll find in Ephesians. When you look at these lists in our New Testament, if you want to see the personification of each of them, you look at the Lord Jesus. If you want to see the example of virtue, read Mark's Gospel. It's not good English that most of the chapters begin with the word "and." But it illustrates how Mark's Gospel covers the life of the Lord Jesus. He never stops. And. Immediately, straightway. A great while before day. In the evening. It's non-stop. When it comes to knowledge, he was one who knew all things. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee, he could say. He saw all things. He knew all things. And look at the self-control. We spoke of it last week. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. One who demonstrated patience, long-suffering. One who demonstrated godliness, love for his brethren. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them right to the uttermost. And one who even showed love to those who rejected him, as he said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, if you and I add, we cannot possibly be barren or unfruitful, because we'll be more like the Lord Jesus. And that's the thing that God wants most from you and me. Romans 8, that is a very difficult passage. At least we've made it difficult, because we like to try and understand certain things that we can't understand, because we've just got little tiny minds, really. Even the cleverest of us has just got such a tiny mind in comparison to an infinite God. In Romans chapter 8, there's a passage that speaks about some of the things in these verses: foreknowledge, predestination, election. And in the midst of it all, if you read it, you almost as a Christian say, "Why me?" But in the midst of it comes the answer. And the answer is this: that you might be conformed to the image of his Son. And later on in the chapter, it says, the whole world, the whole creation, the whole creature is groaning. You almost feel that you can sense creation groaning, don't you? What sin has done to our world. What man's wickedness has done across this planet. When most of the population that the world itself produces more than enough for, but most of its population don't have enough. The result of sin. The whole creation groaning, and it's waiting for what? It's waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God in the plural. Not just one, not just the Lord Jesus. But you see, God wants us to be like him. One day we'll be exactly like him. And we'll be there to share in his manifestation. That this whole world is groaning for and waiting for. The very creation itself is waiting for it. So if I add, I become more like the Lord Jesus, and it's therefore impossible for me to be barren or unfruitful. But he that lacketh these things, here's the alternative. Excuse me if I take my jacket off. It's just a wee touch warm. I don't know if you've maybe got more heating on than last week, or maybe the fireworks outside are making it warmer. But verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. That's the first problem. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, these are important things for every one of us to stop for a minute and to do. One of them involves looking forward, and the other one involves remembering backward. I don't know if Peter at this stage, maybe we know that one of the problems he would have at the end of his days would be with his eyes. And maybe he's also getting the problem that you get as you get a bit older, and some of us get when we're just not so much older. He was getting a bit forgetful. I set off one night, a night just like tonight, I think it was a Wednesday rather than a Tuesday, to go down to Anbank to take the midweek meeting at Anbank. And off I set to take the meeting, and I got to the hall and I got out of the car and I looked and the doors were shut and there was no cars about and there was nobody there, and I thought, well, now either I'm really late or I'm really early. And then I stopped and it took me about 2 or 3 minutes, and then I realised I was at the hall in Tarbolton instead of Anbank. I'd just automatically gone to the wrong one. And the week after, I actually got halfway to the wrong one again before I remembered I was doing it. So you see, it's easy to get forgetful in the natural things. But it is also in spiritual things. I think it's important for Christians to be able to do these two things, to see afar off. I'm starting to have difficulty seeing close off. I'm going to have to get some of these things to sit on the end of your nose eventually. But you see, the Christian, if he looks afar off, what does he see? Well, he sees what we find down in verse 11. He sees an entrance ministered into an everlasting kingdom. And if he looks backward and remembers, what does he remember? He remembers, says Peter in verse 9, that he was purged from his old sins. Now this is the way I like to look at it. It's a very positive way to look at it. Christians should be positive people, shouldn't we? No matter what my circumstances are at this moment in time. Now I'm sure that in this hall tonight, you're no different from any other company, there will be people here tonight with big problems. Problems that I know nothing about. The Lord Jesus knows all about them now, remember. But I'm sure there'll be people here with big problems. Big difficulties. Heartaches, difficulties with families, difficulties with relationships, whatever they might be. I don't know, but I want to say this. If you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, no matter what your current circumstances, there are two things that are always true. If you look backwards, things were worse. Because you were dead in trespasses and sins. Always remember you've been purged from your old sins. I trust everybody here tonight has had that experience. But if you've had that experience, things are better now than they once were, because my sins have been dealt with. And the other wonderful thing about being a Christian is, no matter what the circumstances now, if I look forward, things are going to be even better than they are now. No matter what the circumstances, because one day I'm going to have this entrance into this everlasting kingdom. You see, Peter tends to look at all the things of now as very temporary. The sufferings of this little while. He doesn't minimize the sufferings. In fact, if you read 1 Peter, he points out they could be very great. But it is a little while. James tells us even our entire life is really just a little while. Doesn't seem that way for these little ones, but as they get on a bit, the age of some of the older ones here tonight, they'll tell them, it's just a little while, it's soon gone. It's like a vapor, says James. The sufferings of this little while are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. Why? Because not only the magnitude of the glory, but its endurance. It's forever. It's eternal. See, that's why it's so vital for people to get saved. Because you see, this little life that they don't want to surrender to the Lord Jesus is something they can't hold on to anyway. One day it's going to go. And he is offering eternal life. He said to the woman at the well, didn't he? If you knew who it was and what I was offering. He says, you'd drink of this message and you'd never thirst again. You'd have eternal life. But we want to cling on to this little life for this little while instead of giving it to him. If we give it to him, we have eternal life. So says Peter, if we're not adding, if we're not doing these things, then probably the reason is that we have failed to keep our eye on the goal and seen afar off. And we're failing to remember that we've been purged from our old sins. Wherefore, instead of doing that, don't do that, says Peter. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, we need to say something about what seems like a strange expression. Now, at the end of this chapter, and we're going to deal with it next week, God willing, there's a little verse that tells us, no scripture is of private interpretation. And what that means, and we'll deal with it more fully next week, or one of its meanings, we'll look at the other ones as well next week, one of its meanings is you can't take a verse on its own and just interpret it without looking at the rest of the Bible and making sure it's all consistent. Now, if you did that with this verse, you could get a big problem. You see, you could think that this verse is suggesting that we are, by our efforts, making our salvation sure. And that, in other words, you could be saved and lost. But the rest of the Bible teaches absolutely clearly that you can't. This is what the Lord Jesus says. those whom the Father has given me, he says, he's given them into my hand, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. You see, you're not depending on holding on to him. He is holding on to you. My little lad's 10 now, and he hates it. If I go to take his hand when we cross a road, he's got a real thing about it now. And of course, I can't get out of the father's habit of when little lads are 5, 6, and 7, they can go halfway and for some reason that only their little brain knows, turn round and go back when you don't want them to. Now, when I ever used to take his hand, I never caught his hand. I always caught him there. I always caught his wrist. Because I knew if I had him there, he couldn't get his little hand out. Now, that's a poor illustration in a sense, because the Lord doesn't need to rely on these things. But I want to tell you this. He's got you in such a grip that nobody can take you out. If you belong to him, you're in Christ. You're in Christ forever. But you need to work out in your life what he has done. Calling and election are all from his side. It's him that calls us. It's him that chose us. But we need to work it out in our life, and we need to see in our own experience the certainty of what's been done. Make your calling and election sure, and if you do these things, if you progress, you won't fall. Now, Peter himself did fall. Tells you at the end of this, the very last words of this book almost, he says, "Beware lest ye fall from your own steadfastness." Peter fell from his steadfastness. This is what he said to the Lord Jesus. Lord, supposing everybody else leaves you and forsakes you, I won't. In fact, I'll say this, I'm prepared to even die. Now, you couldn't get much more steadfast than that, but he fell from his steadfastness. Because you see, he didn't really keep following as he should have done. I want you to see, mind you, how gloriously he was recovered and how quickly. It was mentioned just recently at the Bible reading at Prestwick Road one Saturday night, that Peter denied the Lord Jesus 3 times, and only 40 to 50 days later, having been recovered, this is what he preached: "Ye denied the Holy One and the Just." Now that's biblical recovery. Might not get such good recovery amongst the brethren, unfortunately, but that's biblical recovery. Peter knows all about falling. And he doesn't want you and I to fall. And he says the way not to fall is to keep progressing. To keep moving forward. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge self-control. Add. Don't stand still. When men of the Bible stand still, they fall back. Look at Abraham. Look at Isaac. Look at Jacob. Look at David. Look at Peter himself. When men of the Bible stop going forward, they go backward. It's like the fish in the river. If it doesn't keep going against the current, it's lost. And you and I must keep progressing. If we do these things, we'll never fall. It'll prevent us from falling. And so, says Peter, an entrance will be ministered unto you. And the 2 or 3 times I've quoted this verse tonight, I've missed out a word. And that's intentionally, because the entrance will be ministered unto you if you're a Christian, no matter what. But you can have 2 types of entrance. Somebody mentioned here that a few weeks ago you had my father and he spoke on 1 Peter. I didn't know that. I knew he'd been here, but I didn't know that's what he spoke on. So it's only a coincidence, or, well, maybe it's not just a coincidence, but we certainly didn't know that he'd done that, and he didn't know I was going to speak on 2 Peter. But when I was a boy, I remember listening to my father. And I remember listening to him preaching in the passage in 1 Corinthians about what we build into an assembly like this. And it says in that passage, you can build in wood, hay, stubble, big substantial things that actually are fairly worthless. They look big and they bulky. Or you can build in gold, silver, precious stones, things that are maybe a little bit harder to see and not so obvious, but that have much greater value. Well, the Bible says all of these things are going to be tried. And they're going to be tried like by fire. Now, if you had a fire in here tonight, the wood, the hay, the stubble would all disappear. But unless it was extremely intense, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, you'd still find them all at the end. In that passage it says that those who have not added, who have not gone on and have not added to what God has done, they've really made very little progress from the day they got saved. It says they'll still be saved. but there'll be a great loss of reward. And it says they'll be saved so as by fire. And my dad used to say this, this is why I was quoting it. He used to say they'll be saved with his good Lanarkshire tongue, he used to say, by the skin of their teeth. They'll be saved by the skin of their teeth. Now I know what he meant by that. You see, what a tragedy. If the Lord Jesus returns tonight, the Bible says he's coming, and it speaks about those who love his appearing. You know, some of us, it might be the case if we return tonight that we love the Lord, but I'm not too sure if we would love his appearing. See, I remember a brother Nicholson giving a lovely example of this. When he was a boy, he went into the shop to take back what you would call ginger bottles here, and I don't know if you still get money back on them. I'm too old to remember now, but we used to get sixpence or whatever it was if you took them back. He took them all back to the shop in the crate, and the lady was counting them out to give him his money, and the phone went, and she went to the phone, and when she came back to the phone, she lost her place, and she started to recount them all again, and she was counting the bottles twice now, and the wee fella was adding up what he was going to get, realised he was going to get a good bit more, and he was just going to keep his mouth shut and take it, you see. And at that moment, the door of the shop opened, and when he turned round, who walked through the door of the shop but his father? Now, James Nicholson loved his father, but at that moment, he didn't love his appearing, because his father just walked in at a moment. Now, wouldn't it be a tragedy for you and I if our Christian lives are such that if our Saviour appeared tonight, we wouldn't really love his appearing? Well, now, Peter says, that's not what I want for you. Don't want you just to be saved. And he says, I want you to have an abundant entrance. An entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. And Peter's not taken up. You know, there is a sense in which this kingdom, to start with, is 1,000 years. You would find that in Revelation, amongst other places. Maybe a little hint of it even later on in Peter. But Peter's not looking. He's looking at forever. For you and I, it is forever. There'll be a particular phase of it that's 1,000 years, but it's an everlasting kingdom. It's not only the day of Christ, as Peter, or the day of the Lord, as he speaks to, but there's a day of God that goes on forever. Now, have you and I appreciated what God has done? Are we adding to that? Our responsibility, add to your faith, add each to one another. Is it bringing forth fruit in our life that we're becoming more like the Lord Jesus? Because if it is, we won't fail, and we'll have an abundant entrance. Not just will we not fail, that's the negative, but on the positive, we'll have an abundant entrance. There'll be a day when we hear these words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now just what will it be? Just imagine any praise. Bible says there'll be praise for all, but just imagine any praise from the Saviour for what you've added, what the result will be. The difficulties will be temporary, but the results will be permanent, because it's an everlasting kingdom. What God has done, what we're expected to do, and what the result will be. Now, God willing, next week we're going to look at the rest of the chapter in three little sections. You might look at it in advance. You'll see, first of all, certain things that Peter is going to do to help us and encourage us, and certain things that Peter saw that help us and encourage us, and something that we have in our hands that is there to help us and encourage us, as Peter calls it, a more sure word of prophecy. Now we trust that God may bless his word. We'll just close with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we bow again in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and give thanks for being able to meet in this way tonight around thy word. For everyone here who knows the Saviour, we give thanks for our salvation. We pray, Father, that it might be that everyone here does know the Saviour, and if there be any that don't, we ask that thy Spirit would speak to them, and something from thy word would be made real in their experience, and they too might come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, that salvation is something that will be eternal, and we pray that thou wilt help us to add to our faith, that we might not fail, that we wouldn't be forgetful, that we wouldn't be those who cannot see afar off, but that we might try to be more like the Lord Jesus, and we might have the wonderful prospect to look forward to of not only an entrance into an everlasting kingdom, but an abundant entrance. Well, we pray, Father, that these things might be not for our glory, but for his glory. We thank thee again tonight for every good gift that we have. We think of the temporal things. We think of the refreshments we're about to have. We give thanks for them. We thank thee for our health and strength and the everyday things of life. But above all, we thank thee for the great gift of the Lord Jesus, the gift of the Son of thy love. And we do thank thee, Father, for him, an unspeakable gift beyond our description. We pray then for thy blessing on us. Bless every member of this company, some tonight watching children, others not here for other reasons. We just pray for a blessing on every one of them. Guard over them and keep them, and bless us now as we part, and take us all to our homes in safety. For we ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And once again, thank you very much for listening.